Quick announcement. The baby bottles for the LaVie campaign are in. So if you signed up for that, the bottles are here. See Vicky, she'll make sure you get one. If you didn't sign up for that but now want to participate in that, she got some extra ones. Or if you have so much spare change laying around and you fill yours quickly and you're like, I could fill another baby bottle, then come back and get more. But this is one of the primary fundraisers that LaVie Pregnancy Center uses. And if you're like me, you always can scrounge a little change every day, and it's a great way to use it. So please participate in that, but talk to Vicky and pick up your bottles after service. Oh, okay. Yeah, so I guess you don't even need to talk to Vicky. Just go grab a bottle if you're participating in that and take it home. We're going to trust them to do that, Vicky. Is that right? Okay. Whew. All right. Well, like I said, this past week, me and Ashley and Tony and Jamie Kushner and Pastor Rich, we all got to attend our Foursquare Regional Connection. So that is a gathering. It's amazing how the ending of words changes it. A gathering of Foursquare pastors, workers, volunteers, members from all over our region, which is Montana, Wyoming, and the Dakotas. That's our district. So our region is us, Wyoming, and the Dakotas. Again, not a small space. So we had pastors traveling in from quite a ways out. It was in Billings, so we were like the closest, other than the pastors that are just right there in Billings. And then we also had our district leadership present. So just how we structure things. Our district does consist of the entire Northwest, Alaska down through Washington to Oregon, Idaho, Montana, Wyoming, and the Dakotas. So even a bigger space, and that would be what they break ours down into the district. And then we even had our Foursquare president in attendance, the president of the denomination. And so that would be like what the Pope is to the Catholic Church, Randy is to us without the cool hat or robes. Or the cool car. Yeah, the Pope car. He doesn't have one of those. Randy would die if he thought I just had compared him to the Pope, by the way. He's a very humble, prayerful, pastoral leader. He has no grandiose ideas of himself, I can assure you that. But like in the past, when we've gone away and been able to participate in these things for our movement, I like to kind of keep you apprised. What's going on in the greater Foursquare movement? And let me just tell you, first and foremost, we are heading in a great direction, I think, as a movement of followers of Jesus. We're far from perfect, but we have folks that are committed to lead by the power of the Holy Spirit in prayer and in humility and an absolute sound commitment to the Bible. All right, that's who is moving and leading, and that is what is happening across, at least I can speak to our region, that was sounded off time and time again. And so what we're seeing is not only in this place, what I kind of shared with you this morning, that people are finding like, man, you guys are everywhere. We're finding that across the board, that in a vast array of contexts and even approaches, because we have a lot of autonomy within our movement to just minister how it's appropriate to our communities, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is transforming lives and families and communities. We are doing good. We are doing good. One of the things that drew me and has continued to draw me towards the Foursquare denomination is that one of the foundational things we say and proclaim and do in our denomination is we are interdenominational. And I love that about us. What I mean by that is we are committed to work with any other group of Christians. We don't care how you've titled, what denomination. If we can find overlap and a way to help the gospel of Jesus Christ move forward, we get to work with you. We don't draw those denominational boundaries like sometimes happens. We want to be interdenominational. But that being said, we do have our own way of doing things, our own flavor. And in my opinion, again, it is a great time to be a part of the Foursquare movement. It's a great time to be a part of the Foursquare movement. So I open this morning to not only share what I just did with you, because I hope that's encouraging to you, but to inform you a little deeper on the focus of this gathering. I kind of already spilled the beans. The main focus of this was a topic called discipleship. That's just a small, tiny topic. It's barely been discussed or wrestled with over the last 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to his throne. Did you catch the sarcasm? No, discipleship is like the thing that the church should be doing, right? Discipleship is what the church is about. Let me just show you, and if you remember, we are going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to actually get there today. I'm going to keep my word. I told you we're going to get to the Sermon on the Mount. We are today, but we're going to do a little cheat. Can I give you guys a cheat code sometimes to read in your Bible? You ready? When you are in a biblical book, oftentimes, if you go to the very last chapter of that book, there will be a statement that will kind of clue you in that this is what this book was about. You can do that with other books, too. I passed high school that way. But let me show you. Here's a summation statement in Matthew 28. We're going to be in Matthew 5 today, and you will see it's bookended by this idea of discipleship. So I'm guessing whatever takes place in between is going to be about discipleship. But here's what Jesus says, or how Matthew records what Jesus says at the very end of Matthew. This is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I've done it. I've passed through death. I've passed the test. I've been the faithful Israelite. I have been the Savior. I have lived out the Messiah's role, and now I am ascending to the proper place. All authority has been given to me. So what do we do with that, Jesus, as your followers, as people of the kingdom? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the end of the age." The culminating statement of Matthew records, after the epic story of Jesus, the Messiah's earthly ministry, transitioning to this cosmic rule, that this was all about him entrusting to his followers to teach and train people in the same way he had just done with them. Now, that's a pretty broad definition, and don't worry, we are going to narrow that definition. I think we can be a little more pointed. Actually, Matthew, I think, is going to be a little more pointed about ideas of discipleship, what discipleship is, or maybe not just, and I want to say that, not programs of discipleship, but principles of discipleship. Programs work in one single context for a single moment. Principles work time and time again. They're what may drive a program, but they are eternal. Programs can come and go. And Matthew will help us to see some principles of discipleship. And guess what? Like I said, you cheat code, you go to the end of the book, and you're like, oh, apparently this is going to have something to do with discipleship. So we're going to narrow that down. We're going to let Matthew narrow that down, and we'll start with that a little bit today. Sorry, I lost my place. Oh, yeah. Like I said, we'll narrow it down. I actually, in a couple of weeks, when we really get into the sermon deeply, in a few weeks, I even got an acronym for you guys. It's going to be great. I've been working on it. You're going to love it. It's not happening today, but you're going to love it. There's going to be an acronym for discipleship. So I'm not going to fully define it more than what we just said at this moment. But here's one thing I want us to consider. If we can't quite define discipleship, when we read our biblical text, we can certainly identify discipleship. Or maybe even better, we can identify the results of discipleship. That's a result statement we just read. I have done it this way, therefore you go and do it this way. You've spent time with me, there should be a result to that. And that result is you're going to go and do this with other people. There's a result to discipleship. So here's the end result of discipleship that I think on a broad reading of the New Testament. People think, feel, look, and act more like Jesus. When they have been discipled well, which is our job, church, not just the pastor's job, all of our jobs, to be discipled and to be disciplers, because that is embedded within Jesus' idea of what he just commanded, that the end result is people think, feel, and look, and act more like Jesus. How do I come up with that? Well, I look at a guy like Stephen in the book of Acts. He's being stoned by his enemies while he prays for their forgiveness. Stephen was discipled well because in the end, he looks like identical to Jesus. Only the method of death is different. But he's literally praying the same words that Jesus prayed while he hung on the cross. I think Luke was making a point. He's been discipled while he looked like Jesus. I think about Peter one day running and hiding and denying his association with Jesus for fear of persecution, to then you turn to Acts and he's celebrating persecution, and the reason is because that persecution allows him to look more like Jesus. It's a Paul, it's a Barnabas, it's a Timothy giving everything up at times for people who don't even like them. That looks like Jesus. The end result of discipleship then, is a radical, other-centered, sacrificial love in the image of Christ. And it's not only different contexts, but it's every context you find a disciple in. They will be radically and other-centeredly focused on sacrificial love. That's the mark of a disciple of Jesus. So we can ask a simple question then, how are we doing? How are we doing? And I started with the encouragement, but let's talk. I'm not talking about anybody specifically. I'm not even talking about necessarily this body of believers, although we all know we have room to grow into this. That is not an easy way to live your life, by the way. But we can ask, how have we been doing? Because that was one of the questions that when we gathered as leaders within this denomination, we said, how have we been doing? What has this looked like? Not just in the last year, but like over the last 10 years. Because this is the thing. Jesus says, it's the thing. Discipleship is the thing. And we can look at the results and go, how are we doing? Are we in the people God has called us to serve, seeing people moved and transformed into those type of people? And then COVID happens. And some of the folks that have sat in church the longest, served in ways that impressed and drew the most attention, said the right things, knew all the right answers, became the most polarizing, divisive, mean-spirited, selfish folks we have ever known. We weren't making disciples, apparently. We have a volatile election. And some of the folks who have been in the church the longest said the most complimentary and flattering things, easygoing, cool-headed, became absolutely contemptuous and closed off angry fountains of hate and vitriol. How are we doing? Are we making disciples? We weren't. We weren't. Here's a sad truth. In the last 40 years in the church, we did a heck of a job making converts. We did not make disciples. We got a whole lot of people to raise their hand and participate in some fun community activities, but people were not being transformed into the image of Christ. And when the bottle got squeezed, what oozed out was not disciples. And so we had to go back to the drawing board. And that's one of the reasons I'm thankful. Foursquare isn't afraid to shy away from the ugliness of where we have failed. Why? Because we know we have the grace of Jesus. I can look at the ugliness, the failures in my own life, in my own ministry, in my own community, and say that wasn't discipleship. We got to do things different. And so even though we haven't fully even unpacked all the principles of discipleship, again, we're talking a massive topic. 2,000 years of discussion, debate in different contexts, in different times, in different places in the world. So we're not going to solve this. This isn't a problem to be solved. But Jesus will lead us on a path to discover these principles of discipleship that we can start to sow into our own lives, our own ministry, this community, and we will see people transformed who sacrificially love people like he did. And so we don't even today have a full working understanding maybe of discipleship. And I certainly don't have all the answers or the programs or the particulars. But if the result of biblical discipleship is people looking more like Christ, expressed through radical, other-centered, sacrificial love, then we just have to step back for a second and go, I don't think we've done a good job of making disciples. Not yet, at least. Or not for a while. And so I share that then to share this. Foursquare leadership addressed that. Here's how they did it. Specifically, Molly DeCue. She is our assistant director of the district, okay? So she's high up. She's come and visited several times, her and her family. Wonderful. She actually pastored for a while. She had they called it the Mosaic Church. It was a whole bunch of small house churches that women just gather once a month. But Molly, after that, she moved into district leadership, and she took it upon herself to spearhead a two-year, very comprehensive study of the underlying principles to effective discipleship. 2 years they researched this. They took polls. They went to different churches. They talked to congregants. They talked to pastors. They went outside of Foursquare. What is working? What is not? They went back into the Bible and just delved in. I mean, they really worked through this. And they came up with 7 principles that underlie all effective discipleship. We're not going to talk about all 7 this morning, but let me tell you one of the key principles that emerged as a transformative power in people's lives that makes them look more like Jesus. You ready for it? They read their Bible daily and well. I'm like, thank you, Jesus! Because I feel like I've been saying that for a couple of years to our folks, that I feel like God has specifically called me. One of the strengths He has given me, not by my own strength, not by my own power, but that I have a passion for the Word of God and specifically what the Word of God is saying and how we arrive at that. He just put that in me. That was just something that happened because I, like probably some of you, for many, many years of my life, found the Bible most often confusing, sometimes a bit dry, very hard to make connections from the text into my life. And then God just started dropping some resources in my lap. And then He called me to ministry, and it was like, oh, here, I'm going to give you a little bit of help. I'm going to anoint you because this is how I'm going to use you. So I don't want to make this about me. But all of a sudden, I started to learn and push into the skill set of reading my Bible well, and it just came to life. And I can tell you to this day, I don't know that I have ever experienced something more joyful or that I am more passionate about than reading God's Word. I love it. I love it. Talk to my kids. They're like, Dad, is it time to go yet? You've been reading God's Word for about 9 hours. Can we please go home? And I'm like, just one more chapter, man. I love it. I love it. So that was a huge affirmation for me because, I believe one of the chief ways God has equipped me to serve you is not just to tell you what God's Word says. I know that in other situations, other contexts, that may be the way God is using other pastors. That is not how He is using me. I feel I am called to teach you how to read God's Word well for yourself. It takes time, though. I will tell you, it takes time. It takes patience. And it takes time just from this end, right? You guys sit here. There are plenty of people that like, give me my little 3-point sermon. And there's nothing wrong with those. I want to get that. I want to walk out and I want to be. That's not me. And I don't feel like that has helped make a culture of discipleship. And it turns out, either does at least Foursquare as a whole. They're like, no, we got to read our Bibles and read them well. But it does take more time than to work through passages and series, as you may know, from Revelation to now. But I definitely want to continue sowing into our discipleship in this place, not just what the Bible says. But how do we discover what it says for ourselves? So a primary mission will remain for Sunday's teaching, not just what I discovered, but how I discovered it so you can go and do it for yourself. That's I'm just going to lay it out there. That is the heart behind my teaching. And you guys probably have already experienced it. So Let's review then, because this is how we have been progressing through Matthew, preparing to enter into the Sermon on the Mount. Let's review through that process. When we stripped away our predispositions, when we got rid of our biases, and we said, I want to hear Matthew, an ancient brother, I want to love him well, I want to be a thoughtful tourist into a place and time that I am not totally familiar with, I'm going to be a good observer. All those things we're trying to do to understand and hear what Matthew is saying about the man he spent time with, Jesus. Right away, some really amazing things popped up. One, his opening prophetic genealogy revealed that God is faithful in spite of humans' unfaithfulness. Now, I could tell you that, and you will hear that in lots of churches, but when you can crack God's word and read that, and it soaks in like you've been mindful, and you all of a sudden it hits you by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is so much more meaningful and transformative. And when it's done in the ways they've done it, when they've crafted it into narrative and poetry, prophetic words, it comes alive, because human beings understand the world around them through storytelling. And so when we can all of a sudden get into the story in the way they expect us to, we can now see ourselves being a part of that story. But here's something that emerged, like I said. The prophetic genealogy reveals that God is faithful in spite of humans' unfaithfulness. It revealed to us that God is powerful enough and creative enough to use human beings' rebellion to bring about their salvation. Wow. One specific expression of that creativity is using those who were oppressed by those who were supposed to be a blessing to accomplish his purpose and plan through faith. Man. That is powerful stuff. And that it ultimately all comes to its fulfillment in the arrival of the anointed one, Jesus Emmanuel. God saves, God with us. And if we had read the genealogy well, which we did, we go, of course it had to be that way, because generation after generation could not do it for themselves despite how much they were blessed. They just kept failing at it. So of course it must be. The God who will be faithful even to the unfaithful is ultimately going to have to intervene in history if this thing is going to get straightened out, and he does. He's the God who comes down and does what humanity cannot do for itself. We then discuss that a primary way that the biblical authors reveal their intended meaning is through an intentional crafting of their story to mimic or imitate other characters in the broader biblical storyline. So a biblical character that Matthew draws our attention to, which last week was Joshua. The first Joshua, same name as Yeshua, Jesus. And that guy was a character who was uniquely intimate with God, uniquely faithful to God, and uniquely called by God to lead his people into a new mode of creation through the chaotic waters. And we go, I now have a clue, at least a framework, through which Matthew is saying Jesus is going to accomplish this. He's uniquely intimate, uniquely faithful, and has a unique calling to lead the people into the new mode of creation. So, like I said, this morning is promised. We're going to upload that image of the genealogy. God is faithful even when humans are not. God wanted to use Israel to be a blessing, the family of Abraham to be a blessing. They've gone on being a curse, and yet when it all is settled out, through the family of Abraham comes the embodiment of God's faithfulness, even to the unfaithful. And it's God himself, the God who saves. And he will look and act like Joshua in unique intimacy, unique faithfulness, and unique calling to lead Israel and the world into a new mode of creation. Here's Matthew 5:1. We're going to get into it, I promised. I've been hearing murmurs, you guys have been going around. We might be everywhere, but so am I. Tom, you've been telling people I'm a liar. He keeps saying Sermon on the Mount, but we're just... So here you go, buddy. Matthew 5:1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. I didn't say we were going to get far into the Sermon on the Mount. I just said we're going to get into the Sermon on the Mount. That's as far as we're going to go this morning. Because like was the case when we looked at Joshua last week, like was the case when we dug in with the prophetic genealogy, a whole lot can be said in their style of storytelling in a very small place. We think back to the opening, Matthew 1:1, and all he does is he lists three characters: Jesus, David, and Abraham. But as we unpacked that, we realized that was representative of a whole big history with a lot of embedded meaning. And when we looked at Joshua in the baptism story that invited us, because Jesus' baptism is talked about and cloaked in language, in ideas, in themes all around the Jordan and his name, all of that invited us to think of him in comparison to the first Joshua. Just a couple words, but they set us off to understand the broader context and meaning of what Matthew is reading. So here, this statement: Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Echoes of another biblical character. So one of the keys to reading our Bibles well is to understand that they do this. This is a common tool that biblical authors use. In this case, simply by opening with a location of going up onto a mountain. You'll see in a minute, it's not in this verse, but it comes immediately before in chapter 4. We'll look at it. But he's by a big body of water up on a mountain, followed by what will be, when we read the continued sermon, he is going to then give instruction to the masses. Matthew is striking all kinds of chords of another biblical character that he thinks will be helpful in understanding his claims about Jesus and his mission. So in addition to Joshua, Matthew presents a parallel of Jesus to Moses. By the way, it's not just here or in chapter 4. We're not going to look at it today, but if you want to study it for yourself. Matthew 2, Jesus' birth story, parallels Moses in all kinds of ways too. A king who is killing babies, male children in specific, one child that gets preserved. Even the wise men in the Jesus account are set in parallel with the Hebrew midwives who won't work with the king, the oppressive king, to kill off the children. There's all these powerful parallels that Matthew wants us to know. He's the anointed one, he's the Messiah, he's God with us, he's God saves. And he is, in one instance, it's like he's been filling out Jesus' resume by pointing to ancient biblical characters. He's the Joshua to come. He's the Moses to come. And even Moses told the Israelites, hey, someday God's going to raise up a prophet just like me. Listen to him. So Jesus' birth story parallels Moses, and here is a clear allusion to a specific event in Moses and Israel's history, the giving of the covenant at Sinai. Took place on a mountain. Moses goes up the mountain next to a big body of water. God gives him the covenant instruction, the Torah. And then Moses comes down and he reveals that first to a group of elders. And then the idea is then those elders disperse that information out. Okay? We also see then Matthew's baptism account pulls kind of a double duty, because Joshua crossed the Jordan, but Moses came through the Red Sea. So one way to look at it, like I said, is what Matthew is doing is he's filling out Jesus' resume by comparisons to well-known people from the Old Testament. Moses and Joshua. Both characters who surrounded and were intimately involved, by the way, in the greatest redemptive act of the Old Testament. That's a claim about Jesus right there in itself. He picked the two characters that bookend the greatest redemptive act that the world had ever known up until that point. What are we anticipating about this Jesus? Like Joshua, there is a whole lot of material in the Old Testament and accounts to draw from. But it seems with Matthew's intentional framing, especially here right before Jesus will go into speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, by noting the location up a mountain next to a body of water, he is really thinking, or he wants his audience to think about something specific. Let me show you. Exodus 19:1-7. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and they camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of, say it with me, the mountain. And Moses, what did he do? He went up to God. And the Lord called to him from where? The mountain. Keep going. Saying, this is what you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Okay, according to Matthew's parallel of Jesus, Joshua, Moses, let me just go over this. Moses is a deliverer from oppression, set apart to lead people out of the chaos for the purpose of intimacy with God, that's the kingdom, nation of priests, so that they can then image God out of that intimacy, out of that relationship with God. They will gain an image themselves that looks like God, and then a priest represents the people to God and God to the people. That was the point of Moses going up on the mountain and the giving of this covenant. I will use you in this way, Israel. You will have this unique intimacy and standing with me. You will come into my presence, and then I will use you to spread my presence. And he did so by a mediator of God's wisdom delivered on the mountain, Moses. That if they obeyed that mediator, it would transform its hearers or doers into the God-given purpose for all of humanity that they had abandoned clear back in the garden. This is how Matthew sets up what the Sermon on the Mount's going to be. You want to talk about some build-up, man. Right? These four chapters that lead up to what Jesus' first public teaching is going to be. The way he frames this out is incredible. Matthew expects big things to happen in and through Jesus and the words he speaks, up to and including taking people and forming them into what they've always supposed to have been, a kingdom of priests. Who is he doing this with and for? In the Moses account, we see mediated God to Moses, Moses to the elders. And then, like I said, it can be assumed from there, then distributed those elders, leaders of each tribe would then work within their tribe and their families, and it would kind of, you know, so we see circles, expanding circles of intimacy, but the word is getting out in that way. So again, let's look at Matthew 1:1 and see how many groups he's talking to here. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, Jesus is the Moses figure, unique intimacy, unique calling, uniquely faithful to God as Moses was. He's a deliverer figure and a conqueror figure thanks to the Joshua Moses motif. But this guy goes up, he sees crowds, he goes up on the mountain, and after he sat down, he calls a group of people to him. It's right there. The parallels are right there. Two groups as well, the disciples and then the crowds. But to understand this more clearly, we do need to back up with a description of both these groups that we get in chapter 4. And you're going to just go, I hope, whoa, this is crazy what Matthew, I think, is saying. Matthew 4:13. This is right after Jesus comes out of the wilderness, his testing that imitated Joshua's faithfulness in the wilderness. He comes out and it says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. So he was up on a mountain by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Jump down. So from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus is walking by a big body of water, and that's where he finds his first followers. We've already been invited in both the Moses account, the Joshua account, to think broader and more symbolically about what the water has represented. From the beginning in creation, chapter 1 of our Bibles, it pictures uncreation, chaos, as these dark, roiling waters. And so it'll come back to that. The biblical story will come back to that idea time and time again. The flood account is a reflection. The world was full of violence, and so God gave it back over to uncreation, which they had already uncreated, because men were supposed to spread flourishing. They spread out and spread violence. So really, it just becomes a potent or powerful, not only symbol, but natural end to what was already being flooded across the world. Destruction, death, and chaos. But the waters retain this idea. They retain the idea in the Red Sea account. God parts the waters like he did at creation. Dry land emerges for humans to flourish on. Moses leads the people out of Egypt. The waters part, dry lands emerge, and we get the idea that creation is starting over again in these new people. Joshua account. Joshua, because they fail in the wilderness, the first generation, there is a second crossing through the waters, and Joshua takes even stones out and sets them up as a memory place so we can know God recreated us again, and he has brought us back to this Garden of Eden place to start over again, and we know how that story goes because we read the genealogy. They just keep failing. But when we retain that idea of the waters representing chaos, and oftentimes in the Psalms, it'll talk about people like their water. The nations rage and they storm, they churn, they do all these things. It's very poetic, it's very metaphorical, but it's actually a great description, just like in the flood account. The earth is full of violence. It's like a big stormy sea, and then God actually brings a big stormy sea. But you get the idea. So now you've got this guy walking around who is God himself, God with us, God saves, the faithful one, the embodiment of God's faithfulness even when we're not, to take and bring creation into its new mode of existence. And the first place he looks for helpers is among fishermen. Now, for years and years, because I didn't contemplate how water has been used in Matthew's account and the broader biblical account, I just thought God was a union guy. I was like, right on, man, he likes blue-collar workers. That's cool, man. And I could have came up with a whole great sermon about how blue-collar guys are a little tougher. They got more stamina. They can go a little longer. That must be why he wanted fishermen. Rich liked it because he is a fisherman. Turns out, think about with all that symbolism floating around, he picks two guys and then another two guys. He picks four fishermen. What are fishermen experts at? Extracting things from the water. That's what they do for a living. They go to the chaos place and they bring things out of it. Why would you say it? I want you to get this. Because embedded in that is an idea of something or a role that Jesus thinks his disciples have. Disciples are people that follow Jesus in the image of extracting people out from the chaos of life. Thanks, Matthew. That's pretty insightful. They're experts at extracting folks out from the water, the chaos. They're rescuers. The first followers were experts. That sits with me so deeply because I've been thinking about discipleship. To follow Jesus, one of the roles is we don't avoid the chaos. We go right into it to bring people out of it. That's a description of a disciple. Rescue people from chaos, death, and destruction of their own lives and this world. Where do we find people like this? Matthew 4:23 through 25, it goes on. I am going to teach you how to be. Jesus says it to him. You have been fishing in this water. I'm taking you out into the chaotic seas of the world to teach you how to fish men out of them. Isn't that what he said? Then he goes on. Follow me. Let's go to that first fishing hole. Where's the first fishing hole he hits? 4:23 through 25. Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Who are the first folks that need to be fished out of the chaos? Apparently, in Jesus' mind, the hot fishing spot is the religious epicenters. Starts with the religious. The people that thought they were doing everything right. Apparently, Jesus reads the Old Testament Torah instruction a little differently than they've been being taught. Because he's looking at the result of these religious people's lives, and he's saying, you haven't been discipled well. You are in the midst of chaos. You need to be fished out so that I can teach you how to go fish other people out. Then we got the normal expected areas, you know, those sick people. Yeah, they're living in the chaos of this world. So he healed them. He pulled them out of it. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, even across borders, you know, where Gentiles live, those really scumbaggy people. Of course, they need it. The ill, the suffering, the poor, those with various diseases, severe pain, even the demon-possessed. People with all kinds of epilepsy, people who were paralyzed, and he healed them. He pulled them out of the chaos. And the religious group would say, of course those people need to be pulled out of the chaos. But we're good disciples. No, you're chaos makers as well. Because the crowds that follow Jesus are in chaos. They are chaos. They are a stormy sea, but Jesus stands in their midst, ready to deliver a message to them that we are going to read the Beatitudes next week. Ready to deep talk to this group while he's teaching his disciples how to fish people out. So I want you to get this visualization that I think Matthew is setting up. Jesus is on this mountain, and there is a stormy sea of people that have created the storms in their life and are suffering the storms of life. And Jesus, one by one, through the words and wisdom he is going to speak, is going to start fishing groups out. And he says, hey, disciples, this is what it looks like to follow me. Amen? Amen. Don't think that simply being a descendant of Abraham, that's John's words. You need to act like it. You need to start fishing people out of the water. Rescuer from those of chaos, pain, and suffering. Stop being a creator of it. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Bless you, Lord. We desire to be good disciples and disciplers. Lord, teach us how to be fishers of men. Lord, help us not to hide behind religious language, pretense, claiming to just do the right thing, or thinking we know everything. Lord, the religious all the way down to the prostitute, the sick, the demoniac, in your word, all of us have been a part of the chaos. All of us need rescued so that we can become rescuers in your image. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that you imparted by the power of your Holy Spirit through Matthew and what he has delivered to us. In Jesus' name, amen.